Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Turn with me to Mark 9, starting at the 14th verse, and we'll read through to the 29th verse. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer."
It was a lot of fun to be in Louisville last week with a few Holy City brothers. I believe that they had fun at Together for the Gospel. Scott and Javon and Titus. It was good to be with Emmanuel, our sending church, to worship with them, but it is much better to be home. Funny story, when Scott and Javon, they had to leave a day earlier than Titus and I did, and they flew back on Saturday morning, and on the plane, one of them was mistaken for Mike Tyson. I'll let you guess which one. It turns out that this mistaken case of Mike Tyson identity happens a lot to our brother Javon. And I'm happy you don't share Iron Mike's face tattoo. I did ask Javon when we got back and I heard the story that if he had been holding out on us from writing a Mike Tyson-sized check offering to Holy City, and but he assured me that he could show me his bank statements to prove his true identity. Mistaken identity is a fairly common occurrence for most of us. Whether we're misidentified or we're misidentifying others. And children in large families, you know this. You know this reality. You know how frustrating this can feel. Misidentification is a daily struggle in the Powell home. When I'm calling one of my six kids, I usually nail it on the third try. Things have been complicated since we added a dog, but usually on the third try, I've got it. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been consistently misidentified by the people of Israel. He's mistakenly identified as merely a great teacher, or by the scribes, a demon-possessed agent of Satan, or the resurrected John the Baptist with Herod, or Elijah, or a mere prophet. And it's not until Mark 8:29 that we see Jesus rightly identified with Peter's correct profession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Old Testament promised one. But even when the disciples correctly discern or identify Jesus as the Christ, they really don't understand what that identity entails, what it means to be the Messiah. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and die, and on the third day he'll be raised, Peter rebukes boldly Jesus' messianic ministry, saying, no, Christ, you cannot suffer, you cannot be killed and be raised from the dead. That's not the kind of Messiah we need. We need one who will conquer Rome. But Christ rebukes Peter, tells him he's actually a mouthpiece for Satan. And Jesus tells his disciples that they don't need a king to defeat Rome. They need a king to defeat sin. And we saw last week Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop getting a sneak peek, a preview of Jesus' glorified state with Moses and Elijah. Which brings us to our text today, Mark 9:14 to 29. Jesus and the three disciples descend from their mountaintop experience only to come upon arguing and bickering between the disciples and the scribes. Now, if you'll remember from a few weeks back when we looked at the healing of the blind man, you'll remember that this section in Mark's gospel is bracketed, or there are two sections, stories that serve as bookends here in Mark 8 and then in Mark 10. It's the healing of blind men. And what Mark is trying to do between everything between Mark 8 and 10, Mark is showing us how Jesus is opening the eyes of the disciples so that they might see him with the eyes of faith. The disciples must see Jesus rightly. So Jesus has to heal them, just like he heals two blind men. So our text this morning is situated right in the middle of this section. So we know that theme has a lot to do with what's going on in our text this morning. Mark's overarching point is the battle between belief and unbelief, spiritual blindness and faithful sight, as Jesus the Messiah moves towards Jerusalem, where he will suffer for our sake. And our Father, our Heavenly Father, is commanding faith from you this morning. That's what he's telling you this morning. You must believe me, and you must believe my promises. So as we behold Christ this morning, because he's the hero, he's the point of the text, I want us to examine three different groups who all demonstrate unbelief in the section, and that serve as a warning to us against our own unbelief. So if you're taking notes, here are the three groups, and each one I'll have a command from the word for you. The first group is the debaters. The debaters. Second group or character is the dad. The debaters, the dad. And the third group is the disciples. the first group, the debaters. And here's the command. Do not contend with the Lord because of your unbelief. So reality has a way of dashing our mountaintop experiences, right? Moms, you had this great quiet time in the morning. You encountered the Lord, and I'm going to fight sin. I'm going to love the Lord, and everything's great until the kids wake up. You go to Together for the Gospel. You hear great preaching. You sing hymns with 12,000 people. It's overwhelming hearing the voices sing glory and praise to Christ. And then you get back and work and school and family issues are waiting for you when you get home. Jesus and the three disciples are quickly brought back to earthly realities. Jesus is transfigured. They see Moses and Elijah. They come down bickering. Nine disciples arguing with the scribes. And you'll remember that the scribes are the enemies of Christ. So they're the no-see-ums, or the biting gnats of first century Israel, right? They're everywhere. They're a constant irritant. They're biting at Jesus all the time. Every step of his ministry, they are terrible. Terrible. And Mark tells us what started the argument, and we'll get that to that in a minute. But he doesn't tell us the specifics of what they're arguing about. But based on the context of Mark 1 to 8, we have a pretty good idea. We can summarize likely arguments. One option is that the disciples, or the scribes, are disputing the authority of the disciples. And by extension, the authority of Christ to cast out demons. Another possibility is the scribes are arguing with the nine men that Jesus was really an agent of Satan, and he had power from Satan to cast out demons, which is what they said in Mark 3. Or they could have been rebuking the disciples for not casting out demons according to the traditions of the elders, which is what they frequently dispute with Jesus and his ministry. And or the scribes, yet again, like we saw in Mark 8, are demanding a sign from heaven, though they weren't getting any, and they didn't want to believe it. The scribes arguing with the disciples could have been any or all of these points, but they ultimately come down to one main point. The scribes do not trust the claims of Jesus. They do not believe Christ, nor do they believe his God-given authority. And because the scribes don't believe Jesus, they don't believe his disciples either. Though we don't know the particulars of the argument, the text tells us that the nine disciples are unable to cast a demon out of a man's son. And so we'll just stop here and briefly look at a couple of points. The scribes rejected Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. They rejected the truth that they could not be made right with God by their own good works, keeping the law. The scribes rejected the reality that God had come to save his people from their moral rebellion and sin. The scribes didn't think that they had a sin problem. The scribes rejected the gospel message, so what did they do? They argued. They argued with the Lord. So for those of you who do not identify with Christ, you say clearly, I'm not a Christian. When you argue with the faithful preaching of the Word in the local church, you are arguing with Christ himself. That's the reality. When you reject the Christian message, you are rejecting the one who sent Christians to you. Do not be deceived. And I'm continually amazed at the degree to which, I mean, I once was deceived, but also non-Christians today are deceived by Satan and themselves. So I ask the question, why are you going to heaven? Oh, because I'm a good person. Pretty good guy, I do good things. Really? Your good deeds measure up to the one who spoke creation into existence. Those are your kind of deeds? You can't even fold a fitted sheet. How can you enter heaven by your own good works? Are you without sin? Have you told a lie? Even a white one? Little white lie? Like, did you really read all the terms and conditions on that little box when you check it? I agree, I've read all the terms and conditions. No, you haven't. If you say you have, you're a liar. Have you been angry? If you've ever driven down Highway 17, you're already out of heaven. You can't drive down Highway 17 without killing, wanting to kill 2 to 3 people. The standard for your entrance into heaven is not someone that you think you're better than. I'm better than that guy over there. But the God of heaven himself. That's the standard. God is absolutely holy, righteous, and good. People love to say God is love. Yeah, the Bible does say that God is love. Of course, we have to define what love is, biblically. But they often don't say, yeah, God is a consuming fire. Well, Hebrews 12:13 says that. God is so pure that Scripture says He's a consuming fire. The Israelites were terrified of being destroyed by His glory when He gave the law on Sinai. They said, Moses, you got to go up there because we would die. And the New Testament says that there's even greater wrath for those who deny the Son of God than those who rebelled against Moses. Don't imitate the scribes contending with the church, contending with the message of the Scriptures and the gospel that the church proclaims. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's the Lord's word to Job, chapter 40, verse 2. If you contend with the church, like the scribes contended with the disciples, you will find yourself contending with the Almighty. And your only answer is repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Christians, a couple of points for you. When you argue for others, or when you argue with others, for whom do you argue? For whom do you contend? And I really want you to pump the brakes, slow down. Evaluate, because we are experts at self-deception. And we often are really good at believing that we're martyrs. What do I mean? Share the gospel with somebody, you argue with a coworker, they don't believe, you walk away saying, well, they just rejected Jesus, and that's the problem. Well, it's certainly the case that unbelievers reject Jesus primarily because of their sin, but maybe it's also true that non-Christians reject Jesus because Christians can be argumentative jerks. Maybe they reject your message because you're a jerk. In your arguments with unbelievers, do you strive to please God and to persuade them? To persuade them. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11. Are you salt? Salt. It's flavorful. It's preservative. As we see the disciples arguing with the scribes, let us understand that their argument before a large crowd of people was probably not helpful in making Jesus look great. especially when they couldn't deliver. How do you interact with others on social media? Are you salt? Are you light? Beloved, as we think about the context of our own local church, Holy City, as you argue with brothers and sisters, is it clear that you're seeking to win them and not win an argument? Matthew 18:15. If you're known by others primarily as a contentious or argumentative person and not as a loving person, you have missed the point. Paul would say, if you have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and you have all faith so as to remove mountains, and yet you have not love, you are nothing. Contentious people defend themselves, not Christ, as we'll see in a little bit. Another point for our brothers and sisters here. The failure of the disciples to cast out the demon gave a wrong picture of Jesus and his authority. Brothers and sisters, your self-sufficiency and striving towards obedience in your own power, in your own strength, does not only affect you. Because when you run after Jesus in your own strength and you fall flat on your face, it says something about Jesus. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May that never be said of Holy City Church. May that never be said of us. We'll return to that point in a bit. But our lives and our words must testify to the gospel's truthfulness. Which brings us to the second point. We see a dad. And here's the command. Do not limit the Lord's work because of unbelief. Do not limit the Lord's work because of unbelief. This is where we'll spend most time. So we know that the argument arises because of the disciples' inability to cast out a demon from a little boy. And Jesus' response gives a very rare picture of the Messiah's frustration. Do you see that? O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Perfectly patient God of the universe. Jesus is rebuking everyone, especially his disciples. We see that in Matthew 17. In the same the story in Matthew's account. In particular, Jesus is rebuking his disciples, but he's rebuking everyone when he says this faithless generation. Everybody there. How long are you going to doubt God and his Messiah? And here it is again. The problem of unbelief. And we see this pendulum swing back and forth with the disciples. You're the Christ! You're the Christ! No, you can't be that kind of Messiah. Transfigured! Fulfillment of Elijah and Moses, all the prophets. Contention. We can't cast this demon out. And we represent you. Jesus demands faith and unshakable trust in both the character and the promises of God. Jesus has got to give faith to his people. Why? Because we cannot manufacture it. We can't. We cannot manufacture faith. The people don't need another miracle from without. They don't need to see a miracle. They need a miracle from within. They need a miracle of a new heart and a new mind. And the Father explains to Jesus that the demon has made the boy mute, but then we see in verse 25 that that Jesus rebukes a mute and a deaf demon. This boy can't speak, nor can he hear. And the demon causes what's likely epileptic-like seizures. Though it's certainly demonic, it's not a disease. And this demon regularly throws this boy into water and fire to destroy him. And we see the horrific dilemma of this boy. Can you slow down and understand this? The boy can see how the demon is trying to kill him, but he is totally unable to cry for help. Totally unable to cry for help. Totally unable to hear the cries of rescuers or those who are coming to save him when he's thrown into the fire or cast into the water. He can't hear somebody jump into the water after him. So every time he's cast in the fire, every time he's cast in the water as a child, he's like, this is it. This is it. I'm done. He is a prisoner in his own body. And he's been a prisoner all of his childhood, is what the father says. Subject to a demon who regularly intends to destroy him. Non-Christian, your situation is much like that boy in our text. You need Christ to speak a word of salvation. You are deaf and mute to God, under the power of the evil one. And you must trust this faithful King who has come to set his people free, to save you from the prison of your own sin. Jesus has rebuked this faithless generation, but look at the mercy of the Son of God. Look at the mercy of him. Faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. What tender words in the midst of a rebuke. We can learn well here from our Savior, beloved, how to rebuke with tenderness and love so as to win people. And the demon convulses the boy right in front of Jesus, who doesn't seem to be intimidated by the boy's seemingly hopeless generation or the situation, condition. He continues to talk to the father. But you can hear the hopelessness of the father's position when he petitions the Lord. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, your disciples couldn't, so I don't have much hope. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. An honest, heartfelt plea that Jesus rebukes. Jesus rebukes. Jesus will show his compassion by healing the son. We'll see that. But he will not let the man's unbelief go unaddressed, because it is unbelief that keeps people from enjoying God's presence. Jesus repeats the man's faithless words, turns the table on the father. Your unbelief is the limiting factor in this situation, not my power to save. Not my power. I don't limit this situation. You do. All things are possible for one who believes. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, but as we can see in this passage, unbelief is as destructive as demonic possession. Do not doubt the Lord's ability to save or answer your pleas. Let Jesus' rebuke serve as a loving warning to us, beloved. Look at what Christ's loving rebuke produces. The man humbly repents, confesses. He confesses, oh, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Praise God for a merciful Savior. Merciful Savior. I believe, help my unbelief. And that cry is our cry, beloved. That cry is our cry. Oh God, grow this church. I believe, help my unbelief. Oh Lord, save my children. I believe, help my unbelief. Oh Christ, give me children. I believe, help my unbelief. Father, I'm overwhelmed. I'm stretched too thin. I need your provision. I believe. Help my unbelief. Save my marriage. I believe. Help my unbelief. The cries are unique to your situation, but the reality is always the same. It is at this point where Jesus meets the man. And it is precisely where Jesus meets you. We're drowning in the sea of unbelief, overwhelmed by the wind-tossed waves of difficulty. But Jesus hears our feeble pleas for help. He grabs us, pulls us up, and he holds us fast. He holds us fast. When I fear my faith will fail, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. These are good words. It's a beautiful hymn. Christian, we were once this boy, but how often we waver like this father. How often we waver. See the grace of Jesus Christ in this text. And as we talk about unbelief, I don't have a son who is possessed by a demon, so I can't really relate. You relate to your unbelief when you engage in sexual immorality. You encounter unbelief when you speak harshly to your spouse. You encounter unbelief when you're presented in a situation where you need to lie to your parents. Unbelief is always the temptation. And when you sin, you're not believing. You're believing the lies of sin rather than the promises of God. It's the same as it was in Genesis 3. Did God really say? The man cries for help. Jesus commands the demon in an emphatic fashion. You can't see it in the English. Here's a rough translation. It is I who command you. Come out of him and never enter into him again. Jesus comes to this boy and he says, hey, I know you encountered my disciples, but now you're dealing with me. It's I who command you. Get out of this, boy. And just in case there was any kind of fear, you can't ever come back. Complete salvation. Good news. The demons may have resisted the efforts of the disciples, but the demon is no match for the Son of God. No demonic force, no sin, no darkness can thwart our God, beloved. Not only is the demon cast out, he's not allowed to return. Verse 26, Jesus has done a mighty, mighty miracle. And the crowd still doesn't believe. Oh, he's dead. He's dead. Jesus actually made the situation worse. He killed the boy. But the Lord will not let his messianic ministry be hindered by unbelief, because then Jesus raises the boy up, takes him by his hand, from what appears to the crowd to be the final sentence of death. The disciples fail, but Jesus is faithful. The crowd doubts, but Jesus delivers. Unbeliever, look at the boy's salvation. Jesus will not fail you if you humbly turn to him. Jesus serves the Father, saves the Son, stymies the work of the Holy Spirit. Stymies the work of the unclean spirit, not stymies the work of the Holy Spirit. That'd be terrible. Do not miss the foreshadowing that Mark paints here. While the boy was like a corpse, Jesus raised him up. It will not be the last time when people say he is dead, only to see a man raised. Soon enough, God will prove again himself powerful when death seems to have the final word. Beloved, let us not see in the story an excuse for unbelief. If we've seen and experienced Christ's power to save by faith, how can we continue to doubt? For to continue in unbelief after you've experienced Christ would be like inheriting the Biltmore estate and then wondering about or worrying about not having enough bedrooms. It's ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. It's irrational, but sin is irrational. God has never failed in a single promise to his people. That's good news. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's Jesus' rebuke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. We must believe Jesus so that we might move mountains for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, the primary way that we move mountains for Christ's sake is through prayer. Which brings us to the last point. Last group, the disciples. Touched on them a little bit already, but we'll come back to them. The disciples. Here's the command. Trust God, not yourself, for true spiritual power. Jesus' rebuke in verses 19 and 23, as well as his response to the disciples' question in verses 28 and 29, gives us insight into the failure of the disciples. They express their unbelief by trusting in their own self-sufficiency rather than entrusting themselves to God. They were proud. They were proud. They relied on themselves. And they fell on their face. Oh, man, on Friday, this is terrible. On Friday night, I played the pie face game with youth, and I confidently told all of them that I know who's going to win. And I've been reminded numerous times by numerous people that I earned 0 points in the game. 0 points. I got hit in the face with pie every single turn. Every turn. It did not fail. 5 times. My wife didn't get hit a single time. Pride comes before the fall. And the pride of self-sufficiency came before the fall of the disciples in Mark 9. The primary way in which these men expressed their self-sufficiency was by a lack of prayer. The disciples were expecting the same success that they had had in casting out demons in Mark 6. Jesus commissioned them, go, give you authority, heal the sick, cast out demons. They go and they come back marveling. Every demon we cast out, it flew away and we healed people with oil. The disciples were expecting the same success. But what they failed to remember was that Christ had first given them authority over every unclean spirit, and they were sent out as heralds. They were blessed, sent out by the Lord. And after Mark 6, you can imagine the disciples walking around, chest out a little bit, a little pep in their step. With a little bit of confidence. I come upon this situation. Don't worry. Taken care of this kind of thing before. We'll do it right now. You can imagine the fear and the embarrassment as one after another, through 9 disciples, and they can't cast the demon out. A very, very public embarrassment. A big old slice of humble pie And I'm sure it was embarrassing, but more importantly, do you see that it affected the way that the father saw Jesus? That the dad saw Jesus? Verse 22. It's often cast him into fire and water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. If you can do anything. And we know that he says that because in verse 18, he tells Jesus, I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. So why would he think any differently of Jesus? And undoubtedly, it provided more reasons for the scribes to scoff at Jesus. All from a lack of prayer. All from a lack of prayer. Do you believe that the lie that your prayerlessness only affects you? When you fail to pray, you're telling God, I've got it covered. I'm good. You don't need Him to act, so you don't ask. And that's unbelief, beloved. That's unbelief. Prayerlessness is unbelief and pride. And we know this. Like, we know it. Because, like, if I held up $1,000 in cash, and it was real, no tricks, no games, holding up $1,000 in cash up here, and I offered to give it to you if you asked, would you ask? You would ask. If you're honest, you would ask. But if you didn't ask me, you wouldn't ask me, one, because you either didn't trust me, or because you didn't want $1,000. You didn't need it. What does it say when you don't pray? The Lord commands His people to pray without ceasing, to rain down heaven on earth. And what does it say when you don't pray? If Jesus teaches that all things are possible for one who believes, those who believe Him and desire His kingdom will ask Him. You will pray. As you pray, you petition God, you trust Him to do things that you can't do, which is why we pray a whole lot, because we're very aware of our own weakness here at Holy City Church. Sometimes the Lord has to remind us with pie in the face. Now, you also need to remember the context, right? Okay, it's like, okay, well, hold on. Jesus said, all things are possible for those who believe. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I need to pray that as I'm benching. That's the appropriate context. No, it's not the appropriate context. The disciples aren't asking for a big screen TV. They're not asking for a boat or a huge house. When Paul wrote Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. He wrote that from a prison cell, not a penthouse. Jesus doesn't say, all things are possible so that you can pray down wealth and health and prosperity. That's garbage. Garbage. Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes because Christians have been given new hearts, new minds, and the Spirit to yearn zealously for the advancement of God's kingdom. Which is why he would respond incredulously, if I can. The problem for the disciples here is that they sought power from themselves. And we've been trained to distrust authority and power, and sometimes for good reason. But Scripture teaches us that there is a power that is good and holy and ought to be pursued by Christians. Power from the Holy Spirit to live holy lives and to advance His kingdom. What does Jesus promise in Acts 1:8 to the disciples? And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Power to do what? To get that car you want? No. for the advancement of the kingdom through the church. Because that's the only thing that won't burn. Everything else is going to burn in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus didn't rebuke them for trying to cast out the demon. You recognize that, right? He didn't say, why would you even try and cast out a demon? What a foolish thing to do. No, Jesus said, no, that's the right thing to do. You just didn't pray. You didn't pray. You should pray to cast out this kind of spirit. Jesus is telling his disciples and us to tap into the spiritual power by asking God to act by his spirit, not so that we can do great things for our name, but so that we can advance the name of Christ against the powers of darkness in this present age. So, bring it home. Let's land this plane. What do you need to cut out this week in order to repent and express your dependence upon the Lord in prayer? What do you need to cut out? Should you cut out social media this week? Say, okay, I would have spent this much time on Facebook. I'm not going to do it this week, and I'll spend that much time seeking the Lord in prayer. Maybe cut out TV. Pray. Beloved, as we seek to grow Holy City Church and share the gospel in our city, let us not forsake the regular and foundational work of prayer. Because we can do all kinds of trendy things that bring people in, and they will fill the seats, and in a generation, they will not be here. If you want to build the kingdom of God, you have to ask God to act. And you have to trust that He will act. And you keep praying until you see it. I'm thankful that we pray a lot as a body. Maybe some of our Northside Christian Academy, they're like, these people pray too much. I am thankful that we pray a lot as a body. Prayer gathering this morning, I heard lots of laughter. It gives me joy to think of the saints gathering together to pray and it really being a joyful time. But I want to push you even further into trusting God through prayer. I'm not saying move to a monastery or anything ridiculous like that. But I do want you to avoid being like the scribes who went through the motions. We have a tendency to do this, right? Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this sinner over here. Really, my prayer is just kind of exalting me. As you pray before meals, as you pray with your children, as you pray at work, think, why am I praying? Don't just say words. As we pray here in the service, like, don't just hear my words as I pray. Pray with me. It'll help you stay awake when you've driven 2 hours from Lexington, South Carolina, early this morning. We must not go through the motions. That's paganism. If you don't know how to pray, like, pray through the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, it's like it covers every human emotion that you possibly could endure or enjoy. Pray through the Psalms. Jesus is our mediator and our high priest. The Spirit speaks on our behalf with groans that go beyond words. And He tells us, the Son tells us to pray like the persistent widow, to pray without ceasing. So you say, well, what is it? Am I praying enough to qualify as pray without ceasing? Probably not. Just keep praying. Pray more than what you do right now. Do not limit the Lord. All things are possible for one who believes. But if you don't believe, it isn't possible. In some cases, don't limit the Lord. Turn away from unbelief. We must pray because we trust God and His promises. We must pray in order to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. So I want us to take time right now to pray individually. I want us all to bow our heads or do whatever. I mean, you can raise your hands, you can lift your head up, you can pray with your eyes closed, eyes open. That doesn't matter to me as long as you are communing with the Lord of the universe. And I just want you to spend a little bit of time praying. Asking the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'll close this in a little bit.